If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to 1 John chapter 2. We're continuing in our series in the first epistle of John. And we are looking at chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at just four verses, beginning in verse 3. These are the words of the living God, and I encourage you, receive them as such. Now, by this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, these are the words of the living God. You may be seated. Right out of the box, I want to tell you something that you can jot down if you want one who likes to write notes. God wants people to know where they stand with him. God wants people to know where they stand with him. Why? Because if we think we stand one way with God, but in truth, do not. That could result on one hand in a real loss of joy. But on another hand, it could result in a loss of one's soul. That's how serious this is. Let me explain. There's four kinds of people. There are those who are not Christians and they know it. Number two, there are those who are not Christians who believe that they are. They're not Christians, but they believe they are. Thirdly, there are those who are Christians, but for whatever reason, they have doubts. They fear that they're not. And then, number four, there are those who are Christians and who know it and who rightfully are sure that they are indeed children of God. Now, let me ask you this, and again, this is on your outline if you like to jot down notes. Which of these is the worst situation to be in? Which of those four is the worst situation to be in? And which is the best? Which is the best situation to be in? The person in the worst situation, when I say worst, I mean most dangerous. The person in the most dangerous situation is the one who is not a Christian and yet believes that he is. Why is this the worst situation? Because this person has no reason to consider making any change. He's fine with what he thinks he is when he isn't that, after all. He's not a Christian, but because he is assured that he is, change is not needed. I hope you see what a dangerous position, what a dangerous situation that is to be in. Now, the person in the best situation of all is the Christian, truly a born-again Christian, who knows it and who rightly is assured that he is a child of God. Why is that the best situation? Because it's a position, a situation of joy. Why? He knows his sins are forgiven. He knows that heaven is his eternal home. It's also the best position because it's a position of humility. It's a position of humility. It's a position of worship. It's a position of prayer. It's a position of spiritual growth. It's a position where one would want to serve. Why? Because this person knows that his salvation is because of God's grace and not because he has done anything or is anything to merit it or earn it. Oh, what about the other two? I said there was four, and I just told you the best and the worst. What about the other two? Well, the person who's not a believer and knows it, that's not a good position because they're not saved. But the fact that he knows it, you know, he may be a scoffer who will go into perdition angry with God. But he also, because he knows he's not a Christian, he may be open to hearing the gospel. And he may become saved. And of course, we would love to see. What about the other one? The person who is indeed a believer, but who for whatever reason lacks assurance. That person, it's not the worst scenario because the person is a believer, but even in their lack of faith, they can, this person can be instructed and hopefully come to understand the pathway to assurance of salvation. I read to you 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. But I want to tell you that possibly the most commonly referred to passage in the Bible on the subject of assurance of salvation is 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And I know many in our church have this memorized because it's a part of our discipleship curriculum and program. It's in your outline if you want to follow along. He says, and this is the testimony. This is it. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. I want you to note, first of all, that God gives eternal life. We don't earn it. We don't merit it through our religion, through any of that kind of stuff, being good, none of that. God gives. It's a gift. God gives life. What kind of life? Eternal life. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that this life, which life? The eternal life that he's just spoken of, is in his Son. And who is his Son? Jesus Christ. Verse 12 continues. He who has the Son, he who has the Son has life. What life? The same life that he's talking about, eternal life. He has eternal life. And in case anybody missed, he who has it has the eternal life. John gives us the flip side of the coin and says it in the reverse manner. He says, he who does not have the Son does not have life. Which kind of life? Eternal life, the life that is in question here. And just as a cross-reference to this, the same Apostle John writes in John 14:6, quoting Jesus, when Jesus said he's the only way to have eternal life and access to the Father. Verse 13, though, continues 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I, the Apostle John, these things I have written to you, to a specific group of people, to you who believe. He's writing this to believers. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, for what purpose? So that you may know. In other words, have assurance. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Folks, God wants us to know. He wants us to know. Now, this last portion of verse 13 is not in all ancient manuscripts. We're not going to debate that today. That's not our point. But I'll just point out that it ends in some manuscripts, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And whether or not that's in this verse or not, it's still true. Assurance really encourages people to continue on the path. It really encourages that. So we're grateful for that. What do we get from this? God gives eternal life. Again, it's not something that we earn. It's not something we merit. It's not something by our good works, by our practice of religion, because we were born into a religious home. None of those things do it. How does eternal life come to anybody? God gives it. It's a gift of God's grace. And how does one receive it? There's only one way. That one way to have eternal life is to have the Son, or to have Jesus. And again, this passage tells us that God wants us to know where we stand with him. By the way, what kind of a father wouldn't want his children to know who their father is? God wants us to know. Now, we look at this passage we just read, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, and we say, okay, there's the verses on eternal life. Okay, but here's a question that often goes unanswered, and it's really an important question. It kind of goes like this. If I know that having the Son is the only way to have eternal life, here's the question. How do I know I have the Son? See, it's one thing to say, yes, I know that those who have the Son have eternal life. I'm sure of that. Yeah, but do you? Are you one of them? How do you know that you have the Son? Fancy this. Our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 provides the answer. And it provides the answer very clearly. We know this is what John is writing about because in verse 3 and in verse 5 of our text this morning, they sort of serve as bookends to the subject of knowing whether or not we're in that were in Christ. Let's look at this verse, these verses again. Now, by this we know that we know him. That's the beginning of verse 3. Then the end of verse 5, as I said, sort of the other bookend. By this we know that we're in him. Wouldn't you agree? Those are synonyms. They're saying the same thing. This is how we know him. This is how we know that we are in him. Those terms are synonymous. And then in between those phrases, we read, how do we know? If we keep his commandments. We have to keep his commandments. Verse 4, he who says, oh, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, in that man, in that woman, that person. By this, we know that we are in him. And then verse 6 is kind of a footnote to this. It's all part of the same passage. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he, who? Jesus, just as Jesus walked. So how do we know we have the Son? And therefore, how do we know we have this eternal life? Well, verses 3 and 4 says we need to keep God's commandments. Verse 5 says we need to keep God's word. That's, again, somewhat synonymous. And then verse 6 provides this footnote. Not only keeping God's commands and keeping God's word, we need to walk or live. The word walk frequently is used to talk about how a person lives. Walk just as he, Jesus, walked just as he walked. So live the way Jesus lived. In other words, follow Jesus. Now, this is how we know him. This is how we know we are in him. If we are keeping his commandments, keeping his word, and following Jesus. It's right there. It's very, very simple. I do want to make sure that we understand this, however. Keeping God's commandments, keeping God's word, is not saying this is salvation based on what we do, based on obedience, based on our following of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Because the rest of the Bible makes it so clear. I put in your notes Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Again, verses that many of you know by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's grace, it's faith, and that, both the grace and the faith, are not of yourselves, but are what? It is the gift of God. He's saying the same thing that John says in John chapter 5. And then just to make sure that we understand what he says, in verse 9, he says, not of works. In other words, not of human effort, not of human merit, not of one's birthright, born into a religious family or anything like that. No, not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast and say, well, I believed. I figured it out. I knew. I was born this. I was born. No, it's a gift of God. So we know salvation does not come because we keep his commandments, because we keep his word, or because we follow Jesus. Although, again, this is saying this is how we know we are in him. Where do our good works come in? Where do our good works enter into this equation? Well, they come in verse 10, which follows verse 8 and 9, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what is this saying? We're not saved by our good works or efforts of any sort, but we are saved for good works. Important we get that. And then this is also in your notes, and there's a cross-reference here to another passage which is a little bit more involved, but it says the exact same thing, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And he's talking about how we are saved, okay? How we are saved. And he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not that. But according to what? His mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration. That's why we need to be born again. Regeneration means being born again. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he, that is God, poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. To what end? Verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, again, not our efforts, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In verse 8, this is a faithful saying. What is? The gospel. By God's grace, God regenerates the dead. God pours out his spirit on us abundantly. It's God's gift, not our works. This is a faithful saying. And these things, the gospel, I want you to affirm constantly, which is why that's what I preach, is the gospel. For what end? That those who have believed in God, watch this, should be careful to maintain good works. Now, he's just got through saying the good works isn't what gets us in, but those who are saved by God's grace need to be careful to maintain good works. And then he concludes, these things are good and profitable to men. So if you haven't written this down already, jot this down in your notes. We are not saved by good works, but for good works, subsequent to being born again by the Spirit of God. Salvation and assurance of salvation are related. That's pretty easy to see. They're related, but you know they're not the same thing. Salvation and assurance of salvation are not the same thing. Why do I say that? Those who are saved by God's grace, sadly, can be without assurance. There are Christians who are troubled in their souls. What happens if I'm not one of them? What happens if I'm not one of them? By the way, that's not a bad idea to entertain from time to time. But if a person's gripped by that, they don't have any assurance. They live their life in fear that they're going to be lost, even though their trust is in Christ. So that person could truly be saved and have no assurance. And by the same token, actually on the other side of the coin, there are those who are not saved, but have a full-blossomed false assurance. Yeah, I'm a Christian. It could be because they made a decision once. They went to a concert and raised their hand, walked the aisle, whatever it is. They're Christian parents, you know, whatever it is. They're not saved, and yet they're fully assured that they are. That proves that salvation and assurance are two different things, even though they are related. Again, let me give you this, and if you're jotting down notes, God wants his people, obviously, to be saved. Would you agree with that? He wants his people to be saved, and he wants his people to have assurance. That's the other blank. God wants his people to be saved and have assurance. And, that's not all, and he does not want those who are, listen, not saved, to have assurance that they are saved. Remember we talked about the best and the worst position? He's glad when people are in the best position. They're saved and they know it. But he doesn't want people to be in that worst of all positions or situations to not be saved and have a false sense of assurance that they are. Now, again, this is on your outline, and I know it's redundant, but we cannot hear this too often, friends. Listen, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, for the glory of God alone. But the blanks finished out the sentence there on your outline. Assurance is, in some sense, by works. Salvation is by grace, it's God. But in a sense, assurance is by works. Now, I'm not saying that the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is not a part of our assurance, Paul writes in chapter 8 of Romans. Now, that's true, too. But according to what we've just read in our text today, in some way, assurance is related to how we live. How do we live? Obeying, keeping the commandments, walking as Jesus walked. In other words, following Jesus. And again, I emphasize this. Those things will save no one. They will save no one. But those who are saved do these things because God has put it in our heart to do these things. He's given us new life. It's no longer who we were. Now we are people who are in Christ. And therefore, as a result of obeying the commandments and keeping the word and following Jesus, we can have assurance that we are in Christ. And if we know we are in Christ and know him, we can have assurance of our salvation. It's not complicated. Following Christ obediently saves no one. Following Christ obediently, as James points out in the book of James, chapter 2, following following Christ obediently because he has graciously saved us, because he has graciously given us eternal life. What that does is it justifies, to use his word, but it might better be translated, validates the genuineness of our faith in Christ and indeed of our salvation. So again, if you're jotting down notes, we should be encouraged with this. The longer we obediently follow Jesus Christ, the longer we do that in obedience, the greater our assurance can and ought to be. No believer follows Christ perfectly. None of us keep his commandments or keep his word perfectly, which is why we have 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, which tells us if we say we have no sin, even as believers, we're deceived. Of course, we still sin. But the good news is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And chapter 2 goes on at the beginning saying, and if we sin, or as we've learned, maybe more accurately, since we sin, praise God, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate who defends us before the accusations of our sin and of the devil. As John MacArthur points out, it's not about perfection in our lifestyle. It's about the direction of our lifestyle. And I like to illustrate it like this. Before we're saved, we're all on one path headed toward perdition. This is the direction we're going. And then we're born again by the Spirit of God, and God turns us around and we say, we want to follow Jesus. And as Christians, we want to follow Jesus. Now, even as Christians who follow Jesus, every now and then we make a glance over the shoulder and go back into the old ways. But that's not really who we're about, so we're back to following Jesus. So we were going this way, we're now going this way, even though sometimes we have a look back. And it's not good, but it's reality. How is that different from a person who is not born again, who maybe has just had a religious experience? Well, that person, like everybody else, is headed to perdition and headed to God's judgment. And then they have a religious experience and they go, wow, that was really cool. But then they just go back to living their life before there was Christ in their life. And then every now and then they just have a little twinge, a little tingle in their mind. Oh, yeah, Jesus, I should look at the Bible. But that's really not who I am. I'm over here. Do you see the difference? It's not perfection, it's direction. So how many of you who are hearing this might be thinking this? Well, as long as I'm not living an altogether double life, professing faith in Christ while living like the devil's own child, I'm okay. I wonder how many of you are thinking that. How much does one need to be following Christ in obedience to have assurance? I was recently asked, what is your all-time favorite book? No problem answering that. Now, obviously, it's the Bible, but next to the Bible, what is my all-time favorite book? And I'll tell you why I choose this book. It's because, you know, some people, they read a book and they like it, so they read it again and again and again. Not me. I read a book, I'm done. I've read that. I want to read something else now. But there is one other book besides the Bible that I read over and over and over again. And this is it. Whoa, as I drop it. Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You got to read it. And if you haven't read it, please get this book. We put the address of where you can find this book in the notes that we sent out to you with the sermon notes. This particular edition is more readable than the original, which was written in the 1600s. This is more readable, but it doesn't change anything. So many of the newer editions of it, they take liberties, and it's not the same story hardly. Read it. So, what's the story about? It's a story about the Christian life. Christian, the main character of the story, has left the city of destruction and is on his journey to the celestial city. And the book is about that journey, the journey of the Christian faith. In chapter 10, Christian is joined by another pilgrim, a wonderful traveling companion named Faithful. And then in the next chapter, chapter 11, Christian and Faithful meet a man named Talkative. Talkative is described by Bunyan as being the son of Mr. Saywell, and he lives on Gabby Road. So you kind of get the idea that this is a guy about talk. Talkative professes faith in Christ and talks a good talk, but as it turns out, it's all just talk. So faithful decides to ask talkative some questions. Not to bust his chops, as we might say today, but rather to challenge him about the validity of his faith. And if you'll allow me, I want to do something that I don't normally do. And that's I want to read a rather lengthy section of this book, partly because I think it describes this tension really, really well, but partly because I want you to read Pilgrim's Progress, and this might whet your appetite. So he's going to ask some questions, and here's how the questioning begins. Faithful asks, how does the saving grace of God reveal itself when it is in a person's heart? Talkative answers. First, the grace of God in the heart causes a great outcry against sin. Second, no wait, says faithful. Let's consider them one at a time. I think you should rather say that it shows itself by inclining the soul to abhor sin. Why, asks talkative. What's the difference between crying out against sin and abhorring it? Oh, a great deal, says faithful. Someone may cry out against sin as a matter of policy, but one can't abhor it except through the virtue of a godly aversion to it. I've heard many cry out against sin, even from the pulpit, who are pleased enough to have it dwell in their own heart, their own house, and in their lifestyle. Potiphar's wife, for example, cried out with a loud voice as if she'd been so very holy. But in spite of that, she would have willingly committed adultery with Joseph. I see you're trying to set a trap for me, says talkative. Oh, no, not I. I'm only setting things right, responded faithful. But what is the second thing through which you would prove the existence of a work of grace in the heart? A great knowledge of gospel mysteries, replied talkative. This sign should have been named the first, said faithful. But first or last, it's also false. Knowledge, great knowledge, may be accumulated in the mysteries of the gospel without a work existing in the soul, he says. When Christ said, have you understood these things? And his disciples answered, yes. He doesn't place the blessing on the knowing of them, but in the doing of them. Your sign, therefore, isn't true. Now, that's not to say that the heart can be good without knowledge, for without knowledge, the heart is nothing. There is a knowledge, and then there is knowledge. Knowledge that rests in the bare speculation of things, and knowledge that is associated with the grace of faith and love, which causes a person to begin doing the will of God from the heart. You've set a trap for me again, said talkative. Well, if you like, submit another sign showing the work of grace, how it reveals itself, responded faithful. No, not I, said talkative, for I see we won't agree. Well, if you won't, said faithful, then will you allow me to do it? Have your way, says talkative. Faithful began. A work of grace in the soul reveals itself to him who has it and to those around him. To him who has it, it convicts him of sin, especially the sin of defiling his own nature and the sin of unbelief, for which he is sure to be damned if he doesn't find mercy at God's hand through faith in Jesus Christ. This struggle with conviction and knowledge of things causes him to feel sorrow and shame for his sin. Moreover, he finds revealed the Savior of the world. And when he does, he experiences hungering and thirsting. Quote, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, faithful went on. He'll experience joy and peace according to the strength or weakness of his faith in his Savior. His desire to know him more and to serve him in this world will be according to his love of holiness. To others, continued faithful, it is revealed like this. First, by an experiential confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. And second, listen, by a life in agreement with that confession. That is, he must have a life of holiness. heart holiness, family holiness, if he has a family, and lifestyle holiness before the world. In general, his confession teaches him to inwardly condemn his sin and himself for doing sin, even secretly. It teaches him to suppress sin in his family and to promote holiness in the world, not by talk only, as a hypocrite or a talkative person may do. And now, sir, concluded Faithful, then permit me to submit to you a second question. Faithful began. It is this: have you experienced the first part of the description of the work of grace? And do your life and lifestyle testify to it? Or does your religion exist in word or in tongue and not in deed and in truth? Please, if you choose to answer me in this, don't say anything except what God above would say amen to. Also, don't say anything except what your conscience can justify in you. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Besides, it is great wickedness to say, oh, I am thus and so, when my lifestyle and my neighbors tell me that I'm lying. Talkative first began to blush. I may refuse to allow you to be my judge, but tell me, why do you even ask me such questions? Faithful answered, to tell you the truth, I've heard of you, that you're a man whose religion lies in talk and that your lifestyle makes the confession of your mouth a lie. They say you're a spot, a blemish among Christians, and that religion in general fares the worst because of your ungodly lifestyle. Speaking of how his testimony hurts even the rest of the Christians. Your religion, Faithful goes on, your religion and your appearance at drinking establishments, greed, impurity, swearing, lying, arrogant company you keep, and so forth, will all stand together in testifying against you. Talkative responded, well, since you're inclined to judge as rashly as you do, I can only conclude that you are some fretful, depressed man who's not fit to chat with, and so goodbye. So why do I take the time to read that? Well, here's why. I sincerely, with all my heart, sincerely hope that most hearing this message are saved and know it. Because that's the best position. They are enjoying, and if that's one of you, if that's you, if you're one of them, you're enjoying a life of obedience. Listen, not to obtain or even to retain salvation, but as a validation that the validation of the genuineness of your faith in Christ. I likewise pray that if you do not profess faith and know that you're not a child of God, that you will hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith, and that you may have eternal life. And then as you follow Jesus, you too will have assurance. Additionally, I pray for you, if you are truly a believer. Listen, if you're truly a believer, but you lack assurance, you live in fear, you live in doubts, I pray that God would grant you full assurance as your life validates your profession of faith. But if you are in the worst of the possible situations, if you are one who professes faith and whose life does not validate that profession, I pray that you will seriously consider what the truth about your standing with God is, based not on what you say, but on who you really are as revealed by your lifestyle. But here's a bonus. But there also may be some who hear this, who profess faith and who think because they are not living a profligate lifestyle, just an openly sinful lifestyle, hey, I'm okay. Well, if you're one of these, then learn from Talkative. Learn from Talkative that it's not enough to talk the faith. we must also walk the faith. And again, just to recap some of the questions that Faithful asked Talkative, do you speak out against sin generically or in other people while cherishing sin in your own life? Do you understand God's will but do not do God's will from the heart? Are you content to just kind of go with the flow? Just content to go with the flow, but you're not really pursuing holiness? Are you regularly convicted of sin? And do you respond to that conviction with confession and repentance, as we've spoken the previous weeks? And how about this? Would God and your conscience affirm your profession of faith, or would they testify that you are either deceived or just downright lying? If that does describe you, please cry out to God for true conversion. Do not do as Talkative did when he self-righteously dismissed Faithful to continue living in deception. If you like to write notes, here's the last thing. God not only wants people to know where they stand with him, God wants you to know where you stand with him. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. We pray, Father, that you would use this time to build us up, that we might know where we stand with you. And if we're saved, that we would have full assurance. And that if we're not, that we would cry out for salvation. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.